Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you.
It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Well, if we could all just go home right now, I believe, and we would have accomplished what we came here to do, and that is worship Jesus together. But I'm going to preach this morning. Is that okay? Is that okay that we don't go home for at least, I don't know, another 40 minutes? Well, I guess we got another 45. So anyway, if you're new here, we're so glad that you've joined us once again. We've already said that a couple times, but I'd just like to introduce myself. My name is Jacob Taylor. I'm our family pastor here at Word of Life. Our lead pastors, Brian and Perry Zond, are halfway across the world in the Holy Land this morning in Israel, and they were in church this morning. We got some texts with a picture of a communion table in a church, and Perry said, feels well, it was as close to home as she could get. And so she was thinking of you all this morning. They were thinking of you all, and be praying for them as they travel. We have a group who will be traveling to Israel this week to join them, and they will be leading a group of 50 people on a pilgrimage. This is not just a vacation. It is a spiritual pilgrimage, a Christian practice to visit the Holy Land and to visit the places where Jesus lived and taught and carried out his ministry and even died and rose again. And so that leads us straight into our series during Lent. We are currently in a series called The Last Week. And this is an 8-part series through the season of Lent, where we go through the last week of Jesus in the city Jerusalem, day by day, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. So we began 2 weeks ago on with Palm Sunday. We then explored Monday last Sunday. Today is Tuesday, and then we'll be in Wednesday, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday. And then on Easter Sunday, we will explore Easter Sunday together. Amen. So it's going to be, I've loved this series so far. I hope that you're enjoying it. I hope that it's good for you. Today we will be exploring the last Tuesday of Jesus in Jerusalem. If you only had one last Tuesday to live, think about that question for a moment. If you only had one last Tuesday to live, how would you live it? You've got one more. This is it. The last Tuesday for you. How are you going to live it? What things will you do? What things will you say? Needless to say that the things that you would do and the things that you would say would carry with them a kind of intrinsic weightiness, right? An assumed level of importance because they're the last things. I mean, this is true of the memories of our loved ones, correct? When we suffer the loss of a loved one, or we sit with those who have, often we talk about the last things that they said, or the last memory that we shared together with that person. Because those last things, they matter. The last things matter. So as we explore the last week of Jesus, I invite you to lean in and pay attention, to be present, aware, and open to what Jesus is doing and saying as he lives out his last days on this side of resurrection. Because there is no doubt that these things are of the utmost importance. And that's why we're spending 8 weeks looking at each last day of the last week of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, Tuesday is our day today. Tuesday is the longest day in Mark. Now, we're using Mark as our centering text for these 8 days. Mark is the only gospel that includes all 8 days consecutively and clearly marked. This is Palm Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And so we're in the Gospel of Mark, and Tuesday in the Gospel of Mark is 115 verses. So hang on. Look at your neighbor and say, hold on. It covers 3 chapters in Mark. Now, I'm just going to point something out. Last week, I believe Monday, 7 verses. 7. I get 115 to preach on. I don't think this is fair. Anyway, needless to say, 115 verses. To put it in perspective here, the next two longest days in Mark of this week are both Thursday and Friday. Monday, Thursday is in the Gospel of Mark, covers 60 verses, and Good Friday, 47 verses. So we're almost double the next longest day. So hold on, here we go. Before we dive in, though, before we get going on Tuesday, let's just take a quick look back at where we've been so far. 2 weeks ago, in the sermon called There's Always Some Dude on a Horse, we began the series with Jesus and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We see him riding on a donkey as a prophetic fulfillment and picture of how his kingdom comes. Amen? Because he comes lowly and humble, riding on a donkey, not on a war horse like every other king. This is King Jesus. It's upside down and other and outside of this world. Anyway, we've already preached that sermon, so let's move on. The second week of our series, we went straight from this profound prophetic act to Jesus's next prophetic act of condemning the systematic degradation found in the temple of the poor, the vulnerable, and the immigrant. He does this on Monday. And our sermon was entitled, When the Whip Comes Down. Because, you know, Jesus makes a whip and he flips the tables and drives out the animals. Now, I love that Pastor Brian pointed this out. He doesn't drive out the human beings. He's not whipping people out of the temple, which, you know, some of us want to use Jesus as an excuse to whip some people that, you know, we'd like to whip. No, he's driving out the animals and doing away with this whole system that's taking advantage of the marginalized and the poor and the immigrant. Anyway, well, today's message, as we explore Tuesday of the last week, is entitled Getting Down to Brass Tacks. This phrase, getting down to brass tacks, have you ever heard of it before? How many of you have heard of this phrase, getting down to brass tacks? Well, it comes from the late 19th century. It's an Americanism that carries the meaning of getting to the point, getting down to the essentials. In fact, the theory for the origin of this term comes from this idea that furniture, upholstered furniture, when it's wrapped up, and then they use those brass tacks at the end to tack the fabric together. Have you ever seen that on an antique piece of furniture, those brass tacks, or maybe a look-alike antique couch or something? The brass tacks that kind of wraps everything up. That's where this term comes from. In other words, getting down to brass tacks could be understood as wrapping things up. Getting to the point. Do I have any brass tacks kind of people in the house this morning? You'd be like, come on, I'm the kind of person that's like, let's get to the point. How many of you like bullet points? You get an email and you get bullet points and it makes your day. You're like, yes, thank you. You get, you know, 2 pages of text. You're thinking, good Lord, you don't even read it. Trash button, right? You're the kind of people who in every conversation, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, is there a point to this? And if so, would you get to it, please? If you're honest this morning, I think there are some brass tacks kind of people. Well, good news. Today is your day. Today is for you. Though we have 115 verses, they are 115 verses of getting down to the point. Jesus does this on several accounts on his last Tuesday of Holy Week. He is, in essence, on today, wrapping some things up, getting to the point. We start the day off in Mark chapter 11, the first of 3 verses. The opening scene begins with the same fig tree that we saw on Monday. You remember this fig tree? Jesus and his disciples are coming over the Mount of Olives, and he sees this fig tree, and he's looking for fruit on the fig tree, even though it's not even the season for figs, right? This is kind of a prophetic metaphor for the temple system. And he's looking for fruit behind the leaves, and he can't find any fruit, so he says, may you never bear fruit again. You remember this. This was from last week's sermon. And so today in the opening scene, the disciples and Jesus are on the same path. Remember, they're not in Jerusalem. All of their days are spent in Jerusalem, but they're staying in Bethany overnight each night. And so they're traveling from Bethany back to Jerusalem. And in doing so, they have to go over the Mount of Olives. And this is where they find that dead tree, the dead fig tree that next morning. I mean, it's just been one night and already the cursed fig tree is dead. And the disciples notice it and they point it out to Jesus. Now, something I want to help you with this picture, because this tree being dead is wrapping things up. It's getting to the point. The day before he curses the tree and then he goes into the city and he, as we say, cleanses the temple, condemns the temple with a prophetic act. And today we get to the point, the tree has died. The tree has died. And thus the metaphor represents that truly that the temple system that takes advantage of the poor, the marginalized, the immigrant, that it too is dead and will die. Now I want to help you kind of enter into the story. They're on the Mount of Olives. And here's a modern day picture from the Mount of Olives. You can see it there. Now this is a modern day picture. I think we've got it. Do we have it? Yes. Excellent. So that's taken from the Mount of Olives. Right there. That's what you see in front of you is this panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem. So this is where Jesus and his disciples would have been standing approximately in an area like this. And this would have been their view. Now you can see there in the forefront of that picture. Now that's not the temple, that dome building, the gold top dome building. That's actually, that is the Dome of the Rock there. That's actually a place of worship for Muslims. But in Jesus' day, it would have been the second temple of Israel right there. It would have been the temple. And that Dome of the Rock is actually right in the same place that the temple would have been. And so we can get a picture here of what Jesus and his disciples see. Here is the city of Jerusalem in front of them. And there in the forefront, center, is the temple. And so Jesus curses the fig tree, which represents the temple. May you never bear fruit again, because no doubt it wasn't. And here the fig tree is dead. And then Jesus' famous words. Now remember that Jerusalem is known as Mount Zion, right? The city on a hill, this Mount Zion, the capital city of these people, the Judeans, and the place of worship where the temple was. The fig tree is dead, and Jesus speaks these famous words. He says, "And if you have faith, you will say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea.'" Jesus is wrapping things up, getting to the point of his prophetic act on Monday against the elite temple system of domination and degradation. The fig tree is dead. So is this corrupt system. And with faith in the coming kingdom of God and its King Jesus, the whole mount that stood before them could be removed and cast into the sea. This whole corrupt system, and even the city itself, is going to be removed and cast into the sea. At the end of our day on Tuesday, Jesus will even go further and paint a clear apocalyptic picture of the coming times, where we see not just the temple being done away with, but the entire city is destroyed. And Jesus says to the disciples, "You think those stones, the Temple Mount stones, are impressive? Well, not one stone will be left upon another. The whole thing is coming down." Talk about getting to the point. You know, it's his last week. He's in his last days, and now he's starting to state things very plainly. He's not speaking in metaphors anymore. Jesus continues for the rest of the day, getting down to the point. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes. We see stories in this day on Tuesday of them all coming to Jesus seeking to discredit him. Now we know that they are nervous, angry, and setting out to take Jesus out. And eventually they will do that through crucifixion. But on this day we see them trying to take Jesus out through discrediting him as a theological teacher and representative of the law. They come to him and they ask him, "What authority do you do these things on?" They're challenging him, seeking to discredit his authority. And Jesus is not to be trifled with in debate. He was debating people like this when he was 12 years old in the temple, if you remember. He's been at this for a long time now. And he's skilled in debate and this kind of rhetoric. And he turns the whole conversation on its head. And they leave not even being able to do anything with Jesus. They're confounded and embarrassed in front of everyone. Later on, some Pharisees come. And you know this famous scripture where they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus? Right in front of everyone. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus not only embarrasses them. And because, you know how it goes. He says, well, do you have a coin? And of course, they pull a coin out of their pocket. And he says, whose image is on that? And they say, well, Caesar's, right? Well, just in that, Jesus is kind of humiliating them in front of all of these people around them. Because as a Jewish people, they had been conquered by this emperor, Caesar. And there was actually kind of two currencies that were floating around. Pastor Brian mentioned this last week, that in the temple, they were not allowed to use currency with the image of the emperor on it. It was considered to be blasphemous, you know. We're not using currency with the face of an emperor on it as God. No, we're people of God, and therefore they used blank currency. Well, Jesus in this moment says, do you have a coin? They pull it out, and he goes, look what you've got in your pocket. Oh, look at you. Have we compromised a bit? Oh, you're leading this whole religious system. You kind of have this charade going on, but you've got the emperor in your pocket, or at least he has you in his, right? Jesus humiliates them, and then he goes on to get down to the point, and he says, listen, here's the point. Give to Caesar what is due to Caesar, but give to God what is God's. Give to God what is God. You talk about getting to the point. Give, and what belongs to God? The whole earth, everything, everything. And then, of course, the Sadducees, they've got to take their swing at Jesus. So next we see the Sadducees, they come in. And these are a group of people who don't believe in the resurrection. So they're going to try to catch Jesus in a theological conundrum, right? They come to him with a logical issue with the resurrection. And you can read about that in Mark. But Jesus, he actually deals with their issue. He resolves it. And then he says, let's get to the point, though. That God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So let's talk about your life, right? Let's not get so obsessed with what happens after death, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Let's get down to the point. Jesus is no lightweight in the theological ring. He quite frankly confounds, frustrates, and even humiliates the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees with his responses. I want to make a side note this morning. We must resist the temptation to do the same as these Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and scribes. When we encounter Jesus at a place in our life that makes us uncomfortable, when he challenges our long-held systems of belief, or when following Jesus may cost us more than we really want to give, we may face the same temptation to try and discredit Jesus with a barrage of logic, even woven together with Scripture. We may have the temptation to sit down and have a theological debate with Jesus. But I want to encourage you, challenge you, warn you, resist this temptation. Don't seek to discredit Jesus. That's not who he is. He's our teacher. Our call is not to discredit him with our logic or our theological response, but rather to listen and obey, recognizing him as our teacher, our rabbi. Because if we do, we may find ourselves in the company of those who Jesus opposes. All right, moving on. So we've got this kind of theological debate that happens between all these people groups and Jesus. And now we get back to our story. Mark chapter 12. We're going to pick it up here in Scripture. We read it this morning already. We heard it, but we're going to read it again. Mark 12, verse 28 through 34. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, the scribe said to Jesus, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom. After that, no one dared to ask him any question. This scribe is impressed with Jesus and his debating skills. And he asks this question: which commandment is first of all? Other translations say, which is greatest of all? Which, this question in itself implies that not all commandments are equal. Think about that for a moment. Which is greatest implies that there are some that are greater than others. We do ourselves a disservice if we hold to the notion that all scripture is flat, that every verse and passage is exactly the same, carries the same level of importance and weight, that no passage or scripture or part of the story is greater than another. Now, in saying this, I say that all scripture is equally inspired. It's an equal and equally inspired telling of the same story. All scripture is an equally inspired telling of the same story. But in the telling of this God's story, there are passages and parts of the story that hold greater value than others. Thus the question, what is the greatest? Out of all the scripture and all of the Torah, the law, this scribe asked, what is the greatest commandment? That's what I really want to know, Jesus. Would you get to the point? Let's get down to brass tacks. I've heard all this debating about these side issues of paying taxes and resurrection and your authority, but I want to get down to the real important stuff. What's the greatest? What's the greatest commandment? Now, this question was not uncommon. And if you feel kind of out of place in asking questions like this of scripture, know that you're in good company. In fact, in the first century, there is a story during that very time of a Gentile who comes to two of the best known Pharisaic teachers of the first century, Shammai and Hillel. Now, the house of Shammai is kind of a house of thought on scripture and Torah for the Jewish people. And then you have the house of Hillel. And these are kind of two competing visions of how scripture and Torah should be interpreted and approached. And when this Gentile comes to them, he asks them to sum up the entire law, the scriptures, the Torah, while standing on one foot. Now, if you try this, you can only stand on one foot for so long. And so it beckons the point that this Gentile is saying, I want you to sum things up for me. Would you just kind of sum up the law for me? What does it mean? What's the point? Well, Shammai drove the Gentile away with a stick, saying the Torah, the law, cannot be crystallized. It can't be summed up. It can't be brought to a single point of importance. We've seen that kind of philosophy in our approach to scripture from people. But yet, Hillel, his response is different. And you'll see who we hear in the voice of Hillel. We see which one of these Pharisaic teachers resembles, or I guess echoes, the heart and approach and philosophy of Jesus when it comes to the law. Hillel says, to sum up Torah, whatever is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. Whatever is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary thereon. Go and learn it. Sound familiar? I think so. When we find ourselves challenged by irreconcilable differences in scripture, or when we are lost in life, seeking to navigate the storms of life or the dry desert season of life, we must get down to brass tacks, get down to the essentials. Love the Lord God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Those will be our navigating principles, commandments, our guide on life's journey. This sums it all up. Love God, love your... You know that exercise if you're on an island all by yourself and you can only carry a couple things with you? Well, if we were on the island of life all alone and we had to survive, the two things that we should carry with us are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all we need. Those are the essentials. And when we hear these words, we cannot help but to hear and think of the famous teaching of Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount, where he says in Matthew 7, verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." This sums up everything. We know this as the golden rule. Jesus continues and says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus is telling us that when we set out to navigate life, you know, as a young person, most of the time, we don't really navigate life. We just kind of stumble through it. But at some point, we kind of grow into an adult and we realize that you do have to navigate life, that you will have to decide how you will live your life. In what direction you will live your life. You will come to moments of life where there is a crossroads, decisions to be made. And as we navigate life, Jesus says there are more than one way. There is more than one way to live this life. There are two paths, if you will. One leads to destruction and one leads to life. Now, this one that leads to destruction is wide. Many go there. And it's easy. But the one that leads to life is narrow. It's not easy. There's few that go there. You know, it's like this. How many of you have an Apple phone and use Maps or Google, some app to help you get to where you need to go? If you're going to Kansas City or somewhere that you may not be as familiar with as St. Joe, you type in the coordinates. And then have you ever noticed that sometimes they'll give you multiple choices? You can choose which route you want to take. I'm from Atlanta. I grew up in Atlanta, famous for two things, the Braves and traffic. Braves baseball and terrible traffic. Has anyone driven in Atlanta traffic before? Anyone in the house? Yeah, okay. Then you know what I'm talking about. And us native Atlanteans, we know that if we need to go to the grocery store, first of all, we go ahead and know that we have to start by asking ourselves, when do we leave? 30 minutes ahead of time, no doubt. It doesn't matter. 30 minutes to go anywhere in Atlanta. Now, if we're really going, like if I have to go visit my dad who lives on a day with no traffic in the middle of the night, no one's on the streets, 30 minutes away. I then have to start making some choices of how I'm going to get to my dad's house from my grandmother's house. And now, if anyone were just to type in their GPS, they would figure, you know what? You should probably take the interstate. The interstates are great in Atlanta. There's tons of interstates. In fact, sometimes they have 9 lanes. Look at this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I count 9 lanes on that side of the interstate. That's 18 lanes wide. That is a wide way. And you'd think, well, that's the straight shot. They plow these interstates straight through. And you can take the interstate straight from my grandmother's house to my dad's house. And everybody's going there. That's where everybody else goes, is the interstate. If you're visiting Atlanta, you go the interstates. Because why? There's big, flashy, bright signs. The way seems easy to navigate. Everybody else is doing it. But if you know Atlanta and you're from there, you know that you get on the interstate, you're cruising, before long, you will die the slow death of a traffic jam. It will destroy your soul. Man, I'm here in St. Joe living. I feel good. I go to Atlanta and I come back with like this chip on my shoulder if I drive the interstates. Man, I like lose my soul in that place. So instead, I know the back roads. Now, the back roads are like 2-lane roads with a little stripe line in the middle. Not everybody, they're kind of hard to navigate in Atlanta. They're not straight at all. You head north and you end up going south if you're not careful. They're windy and crazy. Not many people are there because bulk of people are on the interstates. You have to know the way. Or at least have somebody that's local that can navigate the way for you and give you some instructions. Say, this is how you take the back roads to get there. Because Lord knows it's 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock or 1 o'clock. It doesn't matter. The interstates are going to be crazy with traffic. Go the back roads. And by the way, I love driving the back roads. Because they're like scenic. And there's trees. And it's not just traffic everywhere. And I turn on the music and I open the sunroof. And it's good for my soul. This is a great way to understand what Jesus is saying here. Carry this picture with you when you're navigating life. There are two ways that we can go. Don't follow the crowd and the big flashy way of the world's corrupt, greedy, destructive systems. Let Jesus be your guide. Give you a map to navigate the back roads of life. And it will lead to the life that you really are seeking. The ways of the world may seem easy, but they lead to destruction. Jesus wants to lead us to life. And the roadmap that he gives us is the golden rule. The narrow gate is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It may seem illogical at times, may be hard, may be a challenge, but if we're going to maintain a life of worship, loving God with all of our heart, seeking him as our guide, then he will lead us down the path of love of neighbor. And it is this path that leads to life. Amen. Amen. Would you stand on your feet with me this morning?